might draw them in by your grace, just as you did to us. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Do I have a mic on here? I just want to make sure. Am I muted? I can't tell for sure. You can hear me okay? Okay. For whatever reason, I couldn't tell. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. Wow, what a glorious chapter. You know, be careful, because what you learn in the scriptures might just change your life. And I'm saying that to Christians. We know that's true in terms of the power of the gospel. We know that the gospel gives life. We know that it brings new birth. And so that's a wonderful reality. But Christian, have we forgotten that this word is still powerful? This word is still changing. It is living and active. That's not just a nice sounding word. It transforms, it conforms, it molds, it shapes us. And I believe that this passage is meant to do that. I sometimes wonder, Christians, if we've lost that sense of awe in the Word of God. I wonder sometimes, how long has it been, Christian, since you've been in the Word of God and you've just been struck in that moment, just worshiping God, thanking Him for a truth, or maybe thanking Him for His grace because He has given you forgiveness and you've been exposed in a sin, or maybe even crying out for repentance. Has the Word of God been alive in your life in that way? What we're going to see today in this passage is that it is a powerful word, and the truths that it reveals here have purchase power today, right now. They have something for us today, even though we're going to be contemplating something that is yet future. And so as we do, I hope it's an encouragement to you. Some have convinced themselves that there are, you know, are certain people who study theology, but you know what? I just want to focus on my relationship with Christ. You know what that is? That is ignorant. Because what does theology do? It leads you in your relationship to Christ. It leads you to worship Him in His splendor, to know Him more deeply. This idea that there's, you know, theology is for those ivory tower people over there. That's a lie from hell. You see, the truth about who God is, because that's what it means, a study of God, is that it draws us deeper into who He is. Now, I confess, as you go and study theology, you're going to scratch your head just like I do sometimes. And you're going to go, I don't understand God. That's going to happen. But for the most part, this word, God has given us the Spirit to understand so that we can grasp it. Sometimes it takes some plowing. Sometimes it takes some prayer. But it does, as we do, it changes us. It opens our eyes and it helps us to see things. It is transformational, and I think that's what we're going to see today in our passage. In fact, the main idea, I think, of verses 50 through 58, that's what we're going to look at. The main idea is that our future change should change us now. Our future change should change us now. I think that the reality of the resurrection of Christ, yes, but in focus here is your resurrection, believer. Your resurrection, that reality, that future reality should inform the way that you live now. Not just inform, it actually should empower. And so I think that's what this passage is really about. It should bear fruit in us. So that's why I always pray, Lord, help me to be faithful to just give you the word so that you can hear it. Not in flowery terms, but just to understand what it's saying so that God might have His way with each and every one of us as we hear. It's Resurrection Day, and so we're going to consider the resurrection, our resurrection, in light of Jesus' resurrection and see what that means for us. There are going to be 4 points that we're going to look at, subpoints in this passage, and you have an outline in your bulletins. If you want to follow along, you can. Certainly don't have to, but just so you understand where we're going, and you can fill in your blanks, and you know, I know some of you like to do that, but it's important that you hear these things, because I think it's important in understanding the flow of the passage. First point is this: it's that we are not fit for glory. We are not fit physically in our bodies for glory. We're going to see that in verse 50 and then verse 53. The next thing is that we shall be changed. We're going to see that in verse 51 and 52. Praise God. We shall be changed. The third thing we're going to see is that our resurrection means final victory over death. Isn't that a glorious thing? We're going to see that in verses 54 through 57. And then finally, you can kind of see then how this fits with the main idea. We're going to see that our resurrection should yield a life of worship. We could say it should yield change in us. We should continue to change as we contemplate it, know it more deeply and deeply every day. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, shouldn't be boring to you. It shouldn't be, yeah, I heard that before. I don't care if you heard it. I don't care if you heard it in the same way. I don't care if you've heard this exact same sermon, which I think is just about impossible. But I don't care if you've heard the exact same sermon. It's still the most glorious thing. And so let's take a look at it. We're going to read the whole thing and then come back and we're going to look at it piece by piece, beginning at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, let's take a look at this first idea. We are not fit for glory. We're going to look at verse 50 and skip down to verse 53 because I want to keep this idea together. You can't take this with you. This is not going to enter into eternity. This physical body that you have, blessing from God that it is not going with you. It cannot. And that's what we see in our passage, don't we, in verse 50? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Why is that? Because the fall has rendered us physically unfit for glory. Of course, the fall rendered us unfit spiritually as well, but if I'm speaking to Christians here, and I know not every single person is, but if you're a believer here, you are fit in the sense spiritually, you have a right standing before God. But physically, this body is perishing. Outwardly, we are wasting away, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. But this can't go with us, and we have to recognize that. We have to see it. This is written to brothers in Christ. So this is primarily written to believers. But for those of you who aren't yet trusting in Christ, understand that this is something that you can have by trusting in Christ and his finished work. It's something that you can enjoy through repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus. So listen to this glorious reality. And by the way, I want to say this just because it's just a reminder. Isn't it good to know? You know, I know we don't need this, but isn't it good to know that the resurrection of Jesus is the most solid, attestable fact in ancient history? Isn't it good to know that? By manuscript, by witness, isn't it good to know that? We don't have to have that, but isn't God gracious to give us that? That we know he was risen, he was raised. And so our physical bodies are unfit for eternity. That's what flesh and blood is emphasizing here. Due to sin, these bodies are described as perishable. Isn't that a reminder, too, of the profound and destructive nature of sin? Think about that for a second. I mean, that's what sin has done to every single human being. Even our Savior, he had to put off that body, even though he didn't sin. He committed no sin, yet he had to put off that body, didn't he? He had to be raised, too. He had a perishable body. It's an amazing, profound reality when we realize before the fall, Adam and Eve, hey, they had imperishable bodies. They were fit for immortality. They had not sinned. They were ready to live in eternity. Now, we know God had a plan. God knew what was going to happen. He had a design for redemption. But understand, they had no sin. There was no death. But due to the fall, our bodies are now fallen and perishable. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 5. It's kind of the go-to passage when we're talking about original sin and understanding the fall. I'm just going to briefly review that. I'm not going to go in depth on this doctrine, but I think it's touched on here, and we better make sure we know where this is coming from. Why do we have a perishable body? What's going on? Verse 12, chapter 5 in Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And that's where it comes, you see? And so death spread to all men, that includes you and me. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I want to make sure we understand something. I don't have a lot of time to explain this, but when it says all sin, it's not talking about us actually sinning. Sinning in that you sin today. It's talking about the fact that every member of humanity was represented in Adam's sin. Every member, we were represented in Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, essentially, we were all represented in sin. If you don't understand that, maybe you might understand when Christ died, right? When Christ died and he took, bore our sin in his body, he represented all who would trust in him. He represented all so we could benefit from what he accomplished. So on the negative side, if you're in Adam without Christ, what do you get? What do I get? We get death. We get corruption because sin has infected us. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin. We certainly do. We sin because we are sinful by nature. It goes on and it tells us in verse 17 of the same chapter, Romans 5, I'm just going to read the first part, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. See, that's Adam. And it goes on to tell us what happens if you're in Christ. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus. First Adam, second Adam, as some refer to it. And then verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so an act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all those who are ultimately under Christ, to all men, it says. But it's speaking to those who are in Adam, to all who are in the second Adam. So death and corruption has come to all humanity through sin. So there's a spiritual side of that we just talked about a little while ago, and then there's the physical part about that. Death and corruption has come to even earth through sin. Did you know that? That this earth has experienced this corruption due to sin. Death hasn't just affected us. It's affected this whole world. In Romans, if you just look a little bit further into Romans chapter 8, listen to this description. Again, what we're doing is we're trying to understand why we have perishable bodies. Why is this? Why is this corruptible? Why is that? So when we look at these passages, it helps us to understand. So it's not just some esoteric idea out there. Okay, look at verse 18 in Romans chapter 8. I'll come back to this verse, but it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's perishable. That's corruptible. That's what it's talking about here. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage, look, to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the corruption we're talking about. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Did you ever think about the creation groaning in its corrupt state? And there's beauty, isn't there, in this creation? God has given us a wonderful earth, but it's still corrupt. It's not going to remain, just like our bodies aren't going to remain, these bodies. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're saved, we're redeemed. But look, we groan inwardly. Why do we groan? Because we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're talking about here. So there is corruption. There is corruption in this body, and it needs to be set aside. It's heading for death. It's dying, right? It's dying, and in a real sense, it's dying, especially when you get to, you know, my age, you know that things aren't working the way they used to. And so things are going in that direction, not in the opposite direction. So we look forward to that day. So ever so concisely, our passage just simply and profoundly says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Hopefully you can see that. In other words, we're just not ready. These bodies, they're not ready yet. They can't go to glory. These bodies can't. They're not the way they are, no. In fact, and this is why I wanted to go to 53 first, we must be changed. That's what has to happen. This can't go, so I have to be changed. I've been changed spiritually, but this physical body has to be changed. Verse 53, look what it says. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. If you want to do some, you know, more research in this passage, you'll see that the passage just before this talks about different kinds of bodies so that we can understand different bodies for different things. Well, this is a perishable body. This body isn't prepared for immortality, so it needs to be put on with immortality. What does that mean? Literally, it means that put on, it means to be clothed with imperishability, clothed with immortality. That's what we need to be covered with. That's the idea. These bodies of ours have to be transformed. That's what it means. And so subjected to the curse of the fall, corruption has left us with these bodies that have to ultimately be shed. How are they shed predominantly? They're shed through what? Just say it. Starts with D. Death. Death. Now, as you think about that, just pondering that for a moment, even now, that should alter your view of death. Death. That for me, that's the avenue through which the imperishable is put on. That's already, we should be praising God, even before we get to the good stuff, right? This is an amazing reality. Again, spiritually, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's newness, and yet still, Ephesians tells us, as we look in Ephesians, I won't look there right now, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to put on the new man, even though we've already put on the new man. There's a process, it's called sanctification, where we continue to deal with and overcome sin by God's grace. That's a process. We keep doing that. So there's a continued renewal. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 12, which we'll look at later. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There's this renewal that's spiritually taking place. Well, physically, I don't care how much time you spend in the gym. I don't care how many triathlons you get, you know, under your belt. Your body's still perishable. Now, we can have a whole nother sermon about what it means to care for the body that God has given you, temple of the Holy Spirit, if you will, but that's not what this passage is about. You're going to get rid of this body. And so that has to happen. We know that the Scripture tells us when we meet our Savior, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that's glorification. We'll be glorified spiritually. We learned last week, this idea of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. So there'll be, if you die before the coming of Christ, then you're going to be with Him, and yet you won't have that new body yet. We'll get to that. We're going through that as we go through this passage. We have to be raised. There's nothing we can do to change this body of death. Nothing. And so we have to recognize that it has to go. Let's look at this second point. We shall all be changed. Isn't it good to know that I have to be changed, and God has just promised me I will be changed? Look at verse 51 and 52. Behold, after he tells us, you know what? This body of yours, it can't inherit the imperishable. It can't go on this way. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's promise language. It is going to occur. It's certain for you, believer. Remember who he's speaking to? He's speaking to brothers. This is certain. And I want to say something here, because we don't want to be confused. And we talked about this at men's breakfast. In Greek and Roman mythology, or paganism, we might call it instead, In their understanding, there was a belief in dualism. that idea is that the body, the flesh is evil, and the spirit is good. So, and there's all kinds of ways in which they interpreted that that led to their behavior and conduct, but I won't go into that. But you have the picture of when they die, what would they do with the body? They would put the body on a funeral pyre, and they would burn it. And that was a picture, wasn't it, of that evil part being destroyed and releasing, if you will, that good part, the spirit. And that was kind of that was the ultimate for them. Well, guess what? The Bible doesn't tell us that physical is evil. That's not biblical. That's paganism, right? That's not true. In fact, God said something very clear about his creation. It's very good. That's what he said. And by the way, we're made in his image. And I know much of that is just in terms of our conduct and the way that we can live and have dominion and reflect aspects of God. But he said it's very good. In fact, do you know what? The second person of the Trinity took on human flesh. And so we don't want to fall into that error. It is good. And yet, when we look at this, we discover something going on here. Some, evidently, will never taste death. There's a small subset of people that will not sleep. What does that mean? I believe that means they won't die because they'll be here at Christ's return. Could that be us? Hey, I'm not going to get into eschatology right now. It could possibly be us. Do I think that's going to happen? I don't know. God knows. But that's going to happen for some. They won't go through death. They'll just be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they'll be changed. These bodies will be transformed. They'll be fit for immortality. They're not going to take their same bodies either. Do you notice? Read the text. But there's another group, and that's the vast majority of us, isn't it? And it tells us that here. It says we shall all be changed, all of us. Even those who are not there when Christ returns. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. That's us, most of us, very likely. Don't know for sure, but most of us, most of all believers are going to be dead and then raised. Yes, bodies will likely have rotted. And we won't go into all those. I do believe that God can raise from anything, even those who are cremated. I don't prefer to do that because I want to picture the gospel in my own death. And I mentioned at men's breakfast, Barrett's Chapel. I don't know if I'm pointing in the right direction or not. Somewhere, I don't know. Every grave is pointing east, awaiting the resurrection. And it's good to picture the gospel wherever we can. That's not to tell you and command you how you should carry that out. I'm just telling you that we're going to be raised. No matter how you died, you're going to be raised. And that's the picture that we have here. Praise be to God. All believers will be raised. That's a profound change. And I don't want to diminish this other idea because we just gloried in the fact that when we die, we're not going to be, in tears saying, I just really, really need this body right now. Because we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. We're going to be in his pleasure. But isn't it amazing to imagine that we look forward to a physical as well as spiritual reality? There's something about that. There's something about recognizing that our Savior is still both human and God and will be for all eternity. And isn't it amazing that in 2 Peter we learn that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We're not going to be floating around in a cloud. We're going to be living in a real place with real bodies, resurrected bodies. And I had some good questions last night at my home about, things we're going to be able to do. And those are good to think about. Think about what we'll have and what our relationships will be like, and it'll be perfect. I can't give you all the details, give you what the scripture says, but it's good to imagine those things. I think God wants us to imagine those things. But I can guarantee you it will be far greater than you could ever imagine, exceedingly abundantly, according to Ephesians. And so the implication is that at that point we'll be clothed with an incorruptible flesh, clothed with immortal bodies. Already we should again be looking at death differently, and we still haven't got to the best part. Because we look at this next saying, and it really says it all. Our resurrection means final victory over death. These sayings aren't cute. They're real. How should we view the reality of our resurrection? What does it mean? There are theological implications to this, and we need to think about them. That's what this text is doing for us. Yes, we're going to be raised. What does that mean? You see, that's what's going on. What does that mean theologically? What does that mean practically? Verse 58 is very practically now. What does that mean for us now? We're not yet to now. We're now to look at the theological aspect, but there are some now implications for that too. Look at verse 54 with me. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how much theology is in that short amount of space? It's incredible. It's beautiful. You know, there's one word that I love in all of this. It's when. It's actually in the Greek language, when. It's actually translated. It could be whenever, but it's when here in this particular context, because you know what? It's not if. It's a certain future that you have, believer. When this happens, when you are raised, when you put on the imperishable, when you put on the immortal, it's going to happen. You can live now knowing that certainty. God wants you. God calls you to live in that certainty. In fact, you're going to be commanded to live in that certainty in just a moment. Our unfit bodies will be changed. They'll go from being unfit to perfectly fit for immortality, from perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortal. And so that means that death is now a part of our victory in Christ. Listen to that. Death is swallowed up in victory. So before this, death is swallowing us up, right? Death is that thing that's just so lamentable. It's just, we don't even want to think about it. And this world is doing everything they can to push off that thought and to try to reverse the effects of aging. Have you ever looked at the billions of dollars of money that's going into anti-aging products? And beyond that, talk about AI and the things that they're thinking about they might be able to do, which biblically we would have a problem with. I don't think they can do some things they want to do, like download your consciousness, because that's a materialistic perspective. But when we look here, we discover that death is swallowed up. And these are Old Testament passages. I'll just read them very briefly. It's interesting. They're different contexts. One is Isaiah 25, and it's verse 8 and 9. I'll just read it briefly. It says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That sounds exactly like what we're talking about right here, doesn't it? Because that's a part of the experience we'll have in eternity. And you can hear that Revelation chapter 21 alludes to some of this as well, doesn't it? And so the other passage, not so much, it's in Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. Part of this is alluding to that as well. In Hosea, it's actually talking about something that is in the context of judgment. And the Lord is basically saying this rhetorical question is, shall I do this for you, Ephraim? And that's another word for Israel. And the answer is no at this point in time. Shall I do this for you based on your idolatry? Listen to verse 12 through 14. The iniquity of Ephraim, chapter 13 in Hosea, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? You hear it? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. That's the answer to the rhetorical question. Not right now. Israel's got to face judgment first, because they have rejected and rebelled against the Lord. But in the future, we find in Isaiah, there's hope, isn't there? There's hope for the remnant. There's hope for the redeemed. It's a blessing. And so as we look at this, here we find death is swallowed up in victory. So the profound reality, think about this, the profound reality of the resurrection is so sublime, is so rich, so invaluable, that the experience of death will be swallowed up by its glories. That's a part of what this means. Death is swallowed up in victory. This victory is so profound that it makes death look like something that's really nothing at the end of the day. And in addition, there'll be no death after our resurrection. So it will be swallowed up in that way too, won't it? It's gone. But I like to recognize that the power of this reality so that we can have that same idea. I know, and I just know that there's going to be rejoicing at a memorial service coming up for John's dad. And the family is going to take such great heart. It's not that there's not still grief, but death, you see, is swallowed up in victory. And so we as Christians, we don't go lamenting and crying and overwhelmed with grief alone. We come with this real emotional grief, but filled with a recognition of the glory. Sorry that we'll be missing our loved ones for a time, but knowing that there'll be a glorious reunion. Then we find that this pain or sting of death is going to be lost in the joy of the resurrection. Oh, death, where is your sting? And this is reminiscent of what I just read in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, death is a part of that, you know? The death process, the dying process, the suffering, dealing with death, that's swallowed up. It's not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And so death then is swallowed up. The sting is removed. The pain, if you will. And so the saying in verses 54 and 55 will become a reality in the actual resurrection. Because that's what it's saying. Notice what it says. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass to full fruition the realities that we see here. Then it'll be finally done. But do you think that this is true even now? Do you think that you can actually say as a Christian, oh death, where is your sting? Can you say today that death is swallowed up in victory? I think you can say that. I think there's a reality to that right now because it's certain. As though it's already happened. That's how certain it is. Your future resurrection, you can count on it. It informs, that's what hope is, isn't it? It's knowing this, and that informs your and guides your conduct. But we have to get some things theologically straight here for it to really have the power in our minds. Our resurrection means victory over sin and fulfillment of the law. We have verse 56 here. And this little verse, so special, because it gives us an understanding of the nature of sin. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Sting of death, sin. Power of sin is the law. What does that mean? The sting of death is sin. That means if there were no sin, there would be no sting in death. Now you should understand why that is. If there's no sin, there's no judgment. There's no severity coming for us. If there's no sin, then we get to look forward to the wonders of being in the presence of God. If there's no sin, right? There's no sting. The sting, it's gone. You see how serious sin is? It's gone. Death is nothing. But because God has appointed a time once for man to die, and after that, the judgment, and because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because the wages of sin is death, because of all that, oh, there's a great big sting in death. But then he goes on, and we learn that the power of sin is the law. And that may confuse some of us, But understand this. What does the law do? The law exposes our sin, doesn't it? The law reveals to us that we are lawbreakers. Every single person here, every single person since the beginning of time, except for one, is a lawbreaker. You have broken the law. The only one, of course, is Christ. You have broken many laws. We have broken many, countless laws. And the law exposes that sin, which exposes and reveals the sting of death. You say, well, it's not the law. No, it's you, but the law exposes it. Now, these aren't my ideas. This is found in a couple of places. One of the men actually brought Romans up in Romans chapter 4, because we were talking about this very thing. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Listen, for the law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Did you hear that? If there's no law, then there's no law breaking. There was one law at one time. Do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you shall die. See? One law, they broke it. And we have the Ten Commandments, we have the Mosaic Law, and the exposure of their sin. And so, burning flesh was a constant reality because of the nature of sin. Atonement after atonement after atonement was brought forth. Sacrifice after sacrifice. Millions, maybe billions, I have no idea, but a lot. And so, another passage in Romans that I want you to look at is Romans chapter 7. Because it gives even a little bit more of an understanding of this idea. Paul gets it. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. I was looking really strange because I was in 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But do you see what the law does? And not only does it expose our sin, we hear, well, if you've had children, don't touch that. You should have never said, don't touch that. No, we should say, don't touch that. But what do? You know, don't, you shall not covet. That's the idea that Paul is presenting there. You see, that's the power of the law. And it leads to sin. It doesn't cause us to sin. It exposes our sin, and it gives sin an opportunity. Our desires lead us to sin, ultimately. So the law is good. The law is perfect, but we've broken it, and therefore every human being in himself is under the sentence of that law. That's the sting of death. You see how all those relate. That's theology. That's all that is, and that's what we see over and over in the Scripture. But through Christ, we have victory over sin and death. Look at verse 57. I don't know if you could state it more concisely than this, but this is the gospel. I mean, verse 15, 56 and 57 really is the gospel. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, verse 56 is the bad news. Verse 57 is the glorious news. It's the gospel. It's the good news. I hope you can see something here as you think about this. You need to recognize that we must give thanks to God. There is no release from the sting of death apart from victory over sin. Did you catch that? There's no release from the sting of death apart from victory over sin. There's no victory over sin apart from fulfillment of the law. Problem is, humans, none of you, including me, including every other person except for Christ, none of us can get away from that sin of ourselves. We have sinned. We're already under sentence. We have no hope in ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We would remain in that perishable state like the vast majority of humanity. But for you, thanks be to God. Why? Because what we couldn't do, Christ has done. Hasn't he? He has accomplished everything that we just saw we needed in verse 56. Hasn't he? I mean, listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin for us, for his people. It's even clearer in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin, it no longer have power over us, and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. See, what Christ has done is he's dealt with the power of the sting of death by dealing with sin. Not only that, but he's dealt with the law as well. He has fulfilled the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, we learn in Matthew. To fulfill the law. How is that? Because first, he committed no sin, so he kept the law. He always did the Father's will. He kept the law perfectly. And second, he took the demands of the law upon himself. The sentence of the law, the judgment that was due the sin of all his people was poured out on him at Calvary. And so we heard on Wednesday night, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, that's what Jesus did. He dealt with the sin issue, right, which is the sting of death. And he dealt with a law issue, which is the power of sin. He has canceled its weight for all his people so that all who trust in him, all who have turned from their sin, have what? They have his righteousness. And no longer any of their sin in account before God. It's a glorious transaction. He took our sin, all of it, and we receive his perfect righteousness so that we can stand before a holy God. When we think about what he has done, then we recognize that this is the glorious reality. He has given us exactly what we needed so that we can be changed from perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortality. Christ has accomplished. That's why we must declare with the Apostle Paul, mustn't we? We must declare, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We must declare with Paul. And that leads us to the last point. And really, this is the main idea. See, all this theology is meant to do something. It's not just so we can sit there and say, yeah, I've sharpened my pencil and I've got my, you know, my I's dotted, my T's crossed. I can out-duel you in a theological debate. Who cares? No. What I know changes me. Our resurrection should yield a life of worship. That's the last point. Theology feeds our faith. It feeds our hope. It feeds our conduct. It feeds our worship, our attitude. The realities of our future resurrection should, must, necessarily bring bold kingdom living. That's what verse 58 is telling us. Look with me there. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our future resurrection is real. That little word, therefore, I love it here. Therefore, Paul is assuming the reality of this future in this clause. Therefore, because this is certain, therefore, brothers, we're going to share in this glorious future. Therefore, since this is the absolute certain future we will enjoy, therefore, since this is your glorious lot, that you will be changed from perishable to imperishable, therefore, because you experience this glorious resurrection in Christ, because of this, this is what should follow. And now I'm going to give you a command. And he gives us a command. He says, be steadfast. It's the only imperative in this passage. It's the only command. And everything else in verse 58 is serving to support that idea of being steadfast. There's another help word, another help verb, immovable. They essentially mean the same thing. So this is the idea. What does it mean to be steadfast? It means to stay on track. It means that you're not moved from something. You don't deviate from a path. That you stay. You don't turn to the right and to the left. You stay on this path. That's the idea. You're not deterred. You don't turn. You stay on course. And that leads and begs the question, well, what path? What are we to be steadfast in? Because we need to know that, don't we? And the answer is given to us here. And I asked my children, and they gave me the right answer. So what is that? What are we to be steadfast in? The work of the Lord. You see that in verse 58? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't be moved off of that. Don't be taken off that path. Keep on track with that. You know what? I need to ask you today what the work of the Lord is for you. What is it? I'm not asking you to respond to me. I'm asking you to think about that. What is the work of the Lord for you as a believer today? What is that? What does that look like? What is that for you? Because I want you to understand, do you know where to find it? Is it included in your life purpose? Is it bound up in what you're doing as you go to work every day, or as you stay home and whatever you do at home every day? Is it bound up in all of that? Do you have that idea of what the work of the Lord is by God's revealed word for you? Have you taken the time to think seriously about this idea? Can I ask another question? How can we be steadfast and immovable on a path that's sketchy to us? How can we be resolute, unwavering, when we don't have a clear idea of what we're to be steadfast and unwavering about? How can you be bold if it's not clear and defined? Do you trust yourself enough to simply react to situations in a steadfast and immovable way? Do you trust yourself? Beware, we just learned this in Sunday school, lest you fall. Have you ever heard the saying, those who fail to plan, plan to fail? You're just making the Christian life too rigid, some might say. Well, I just would say to you, do you think it's worth searching? Every single day what the work of the Lord is that you're to abound in? And to be steadfast and immovable in? Or do you got it already? I don't. I'm certainly not always steadfast. It's easy to succumb. Temptations are very real. I think this idea is summed up in Romans 12. I alluded to it earlier, and I'll read it again. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Isn't that the same thing as abounding in the work of the Lord? Isn't that what we're called to? Isn't this the same idea? And then it goes on, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That's the work of the Lord. Testing. If we're not being renewed in our minds, then we're going to fail the test, aren't we? What is good and acceptable and perfect, that's what we need to know. That's the work of the Lord that we're to abound in. So our future resurrection should change us now. Do you see how Paul has started here in this passage with the reality of the resurrection as he tells us that we're going to be changed? And then he gives us the theology. It reminds us of our worship. Praise the Lord for Christ, because that's the only way this perishable can put on imperishable. It's because the sting of death has been dealt with in sin. The power of sin in the law has been dealt with in Christ. Praise God. Then he gives us this exhortation, this one command coming out of all of this. And then at the end, he ends again with the reality of the resurrection. In case we missed it, what does he say? He says at the very last, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because your perishable is going to put on imperishable. You have eternity. There's nothing to lose, only to gain. I'm going to say something to you, and I want you to understand this is not a command for you to do, a pastor telling you you have to do things this way. It's just a thought. Would you think about committing to one day set aside prayerfully to seek from the Lord in his word, in prayer, what the work of the Lord is in the grand scheme of all of your life and your priorities and all that you have going. Husbands and wives, if you could do it, get away. Carrie, can I offer that we'll watch your kids? Young men and women, get away and spend time. Spend time. Pray, fast, read scripture. Seek by God's grace to order your priorities in such a way as to fulfill this principle, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because he's commanded us in light of this reality. The passage commands us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'm simply offering a suggestion that God, I believe, can graciously use to bless us. I'm offering a means of grace, that's all, that God has already offered to us. And there's, you know, 1,000 different ways to do this, but I'm just thinking one day to focus. How many of you have just taken one day? Just in all that's going on in your lives, and all the busyness, just to just be centered on God's will and everything that you're doing, all the directions that you're going, and all the priorities that you have, and all that's in your day timer, and all that's on your outlook, whatever it is. At the end of the day, here's the means of grace right here before us, and we just exercised it, that leads to change in our hearts. We shall all be changed. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Know this, dwell on this, rest on this. And the theology that we see in the Word of God, and it should compel and stir up each and every one of us to change by God's grace. God should use that. He will use it as we commit to knowing him more deeply. You look at the prayers of Philippians chapter 1. You look at the prayers of Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, and you will see Paul praying for the people to get into the Word and to know God's Word, because he knows it will. Colossians 1, it will bear fruit, gospel fruit in our lives. It will change us. And it should lead to more and more abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're here outside of Christ, I want to just encourage you very strongly. You are in a perishable state, spiritually and physically. There's no hope for you outside of Christ. You need Christ. If you listen today, you learn that there's no way to deal with your sin. You are under the condemnation of the law. The only hope that you have is the greatest hope and the perfect hope that's been given in Jesus Christ, who is a sufficient Savior, who's paid the full weight of the debt of sin for all who trust in him. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lay this before you. It's your word. I just entrust it to your Spirit to work in the hearts of your people, and even to those who are not yet believing. Awaken them, O God. Remove the scales that have so long blinded them, just as with all of us. Bring them to life as they are dead, as we were, dead in our trespasses and sins. Please, O God, help us as believers. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Please, O God, let us live in light of these truths, not just say a pithy, he is risen indeed, but that the weight of that reality would would be such a powerful force in our lives that the world knows and sees. Not just that we do good things. The world can do some good things, apparent good things to others. But we want to live in a power before this world that shakes them at the core. And then as we give them the gospel, they'll know what this power is. Help us, Lord, to always abound in the work of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.